We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You may remember that this is the chapter that deals with the great doctrine of resurrection. We're not going there today. It'd be a great chapter for next Sunday. But we're going to look at just a single verse. And in that single verse, which is verse number 22, Paul writes, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And that is the verse around which we're going to pitch our mental tent this morning. We're going to spend our time just looking at that, chapter 15 and verse 22 of the first letter to the Corinthians. And immediately, if you look at the two, you'll notice the two phrases, and those two phrases really describe for us two categories of people, two categories of human beings. And in a real sense, every person who lives on planet Earth right now, and who's ever lived on planet Earth from the time of Jesus until now, can be said to be in one of two of these categories. They can either be in Christ or they can be in Adam. And in both of those cases, there are end results that are mentioned as well. But for this morning, it's been on my heart to share with you, and let's talk about and think about, what does it mean to be in Adam, and what does it mean to be in Christ, and how are we to understand that, and what can we glean from that that will be helpful to us? First of all, I want you to look at verse 22. He says, "For as in Adam all die." And I want you to understand the word death here is used in the New Testament sense. And in Scripture, death rarely, if ever, that I'm aware of, ever stands for the idea of annihilation. Death really stands for the idea of separation. And death always speaks of a separation that's going on, the spirit and soul from the body, or the spirit and soul separated from God, etc. So it always carries the idea of separation. And he says, "For as in Adam all die." Well, the question then becomes, what does it mean to be in Adam? Well, let me suggest to you some things that I hope will be helpful. First of all, the phrase "to be in Adam" is a descriptive term. And it's used in Scripture to describe what it means to be lost. And it really is a description of lost humanity. It's a description of mankind separated from and cut off from the life of God. It's a description of the lost world, of the fallen world that has become guilty before God. In Scripture references, there are a number of terms that describe what it means to be in Adam. You read about the old nature. You read about the old man, for example. We talk about the natural man. The Bible talks about fallen man and the carnal-minded man. In Scripture, it's interesting to note that Jesus often referred to what it meant to be in Adam as the self-life. You remember Jesus said on numerous occasions, "If you would come after me, you must deny yourself." Remember that? And time and again, he would talk about denying the self, taking up the cross, and following him. So he described what it meant to be in Adam using the terms of self or the self-life. The Apostle Paul came along. He used a slightly different term, meaning the same thing, when he would talk about the flesh. And Paul would talk about the flesh this way or that way or the other, and he would describe some characteristic of the flesh. And he would say that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And of course, he's describing what it means to be in Adam. And so this term, to be in Adam, speaks about being like Adam and bearing Adam's nature after he and Eve had fallen into sin and come under the curse of a broken law. The Bible is replete with descriptions of the natural man and the fallen man and the guilty man. Let me just give you some terms that I've jotted down here that will help you. When the Bible talks about what it means to be in Adam, it says this, that the Adamic nature and the Adamic man is fleshly, that he is presumptuous, that he is self-willed. The Bible talks about the lost man being a natural brute beast without understanding, a natural brute beast without understanding. The Word of God talks about that nature being corrupt, unrighteous. It's described as spots and blemishes, and it's said to be self-deceived. In his second letter, Peter wrote to those of the dispersion, and he said, "The lost person, the person in Adam, has eyes that are full of adultery." cannot cease from sinning is a beguiling character. He described them as unstable souls and covetous. He said they were cursed children. They were vain and full of lust. Now, folks, these descriptions are all come from biblical language, and they say to us something about the extreme tragedy of what it means to be in Adam and what it means to be lost. Peter went on to say they were wells without water. They were like storm-driven clouds. They were tempest-tossed, and for them was reserved everlasting darkness. Now, this is a grim picture. This is a tragic picture of the extreme jeopardy of the human spirit and soul that's lost before God and is separated from God because of the sin nature that's within them. And if that were not enough of a description, Peter goes on to say that this natural man in Adam is like a dog that turns again to his own vomit, and like a washed hog that turns back to wallowing in the mire of the mud. The Apostle Paul later will pick up that language and take it further and say that the person who is in Adam not only is going to die, but is dead. In fact, in the Ephesian letter and other places, he talks about what it means to be dead in trespasses and in sins. So this matter of being in Adam is a tragic description, is a description of a tragic condition and a plight of the human being as he comes into this world. You may or may not have a background that ever dealt with what's called the doctrine of original sin. And it not only says that our first parents were sinners, but it says that all of us have inherited from our very first parents, right on down to this present moment, a sin nature. And that we don't have to be taught to sin. We don't have to learn sin. It's inherent in our nature, and that we go astray from the womb, that we go astray from the time we're born. Have you ever thought about the fact that moms and dads don't have to teach their little kids how to steal? They have to teach them not to steal. We don't have to teach them how to lie. What? We have to teach them not to lie. We don't have to teach them how to be selfish. They know how to be selfish. At 3 years old or less, they can fight over the toys on the floor. They know how to be selfish. We have to teach them not to be selfish. So there's this in Adam nature. It's the controlling nature of every lost person. And so when Paul says, in Adam all die, all are under the curse of separation, and all are separated and away from God. It's the nature of every sinner. It's the nature that's yours. By the way, it's the nature that's mine. It's the nature that's inherent in us, comes with the package. You can't be born in this world without having that nature. I often think about the little ones that are born, these precious children, and we look at them and say, oh, they're little angels. And by the time they're 4 years old, we say, oh, they're little devils. You know, and we can't quite separate the two. And it seems like they're almost both, doesn't it, at times. And I know yours aren't that way, but that's kind of the way mine were. So he's talking about what it means to be in Adam. And the second thing we want to look at is the second phrase where he says, even so in Christ. Now, what does it mean to be in Christ? Well, may I suggest to you that it's a little more involved, the description of what it means to be in Christ, than the simple one that I've just given you about what it means to be in Adam. For example, to be in Christ. Well, let's just look in Scripture. Go to Romans chapter 8, if you will. In Romans chapter 8, let me just walk you through some verses here in the 8th of Romans. And we'll try to discover here what it means to be in Christ. And by the way, something that I've been doing recently that's been a blessing to me, particularly in the book of Romans, and you can do this in the Corinthian letter or any other place where Paul is writing. Notice the number of times when the subject of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ comes up, Paul almost invariably will use the term Christ. He almost never, but more rarely does he use the term Jesus, which is his human name, but he uses the word Christos in the Greek text, which is the designation of his office and who he is. And it's a term he uses to describe the fact that he is Messiah, that he is the promised one of God, that he is a covenant-given son of God who came to redeem us from our sins. And you'll see this throughout this letter. But in chapter 8, he turns his focus away from the Christos, and here he begins to talk about what in the text is called the pneumas, the Spirit of God, not the Christ, the Messiah of God, so much as the Spirit of God. And then he will interchangeably use them. Let's watch what he does here. Go in chapter 8, if you would, to verse 6 of chapter 8, where Paul reminds us that to be carnally minded is death. Now, isn't it interesting? He said, for as in Adam all die. And then he says to be carnally minded is death. And those are two parallel statements. They say the same thing. That to be in Adam is to have a carnal mind. And to be in Adam or to have the carnal mind is to be subject to death and, in fact, dead in trespasses and sins. But he then says, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Once again, the second phrase, to be in Christ, is life. So there's your second parallel. Now drop down to verse 9, if you will. And he says this to redeemed people. To the Christians at Rome, he writes, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now, what does he mean? That you don't have a fleshly body? No, he doesn't mean that. But what he means is that you're not now living under the control and by the direction of that old nature of yours, which we described a moment ago as being in Adam, but you and I have a new nature. You have a new control principle in your life. You now have a life force in you, which is nothing other than the very person of the Spirit of God and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you'll use the Christ Messiah and the Spirit of God interchangeably. Watch how he does it in verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, I want you to catch an idea here. Watch this. Whenever the Scripture talks about our being in Christ, it is simultaneously talking about Christ being in us. And anytime you see a phrase in Scripture where we are said to be in Christ or we're to be in God, it is saying to us the opposite of that or the counterpart of that, not the opposite, but the counterpart, and that is that Christ is in us and that God is in us, and that's what he's doing here. In verse 9, you're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, now did you see that exchange right there between verse 9 and verse 10? Look at it again in verse 9. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, in verse 9. Everybody see it? Y'all supposed to say, I see it. Okay. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, in verse 10, he says, and if Christ be in you. Now, what did he say was, who did he say was in you in verse 9? The Spirit of God. Who does he say lives in you now in verse 10? The Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a mixture of references that seem to us to be different, but in fact are the self same thing. Because though our God, the God we serve and worship in the Judeo-Christian tradition, if I may use that term, is one God. The Shema of Israel says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And it goes on to give the command that we are to love him with all our heart and mind and soul and spirit. And yet that God reveals himself to us in his Trinitarian nature, that he is God the Father, he is God the Son, and he is God the Holy Spirit. I want to tell you this. I've been at this business of preaching and trying to teach God's word for well over 50 years. And I will tell you this. The Trinity, in many ways, is just as big a mystery to me now as it was when I started out as a late teenager preacher boy. When I was in my late teens and early 20s, I was preaching youth revivals. And I would go in different places and preach youth revivals to youth groups and youth camps and that sort of thing. And I didn't understand the Trinity then. Guess what? I don't understand it now. I know that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are co-eternal. One did not come before the other. God's always been there, and they're all three God. I understand that God the Holy Spirit is as much God as God the Father, and I understand that God the Son is as much God as God the Father and God the Spirit, so that they are co-eternal. The theologians say they are co-equal. One does not have greater power than the other. In fact, there is no such thing as a difference of opinion between them. There is no contest, conflict, or anything else between those three persons of the Trinity as they're described. And so I understand that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-eternal. They are co-essential, and they're co-equal. And beyond that, I really have to say, praise God, from whom all blessed. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Holy Ghost, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. So what he's doing is saying, Christ is in you, in verse 10. And in verse 11, in verse 9, he's saying, the Spirit of God is in you. Look at verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, look at that next word. In the King James Version, it is dwell. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And so the Spirit dwells in you and Christ dwells in you. And he's saying both those things. In verse 14, he goes on to say that his indwelling leads to the fact that he himself is the one who leads us by his Spirit presence and his the Spirit and the presence of the Son within us. So what does it mean to be in Christ? We'll go back now to Romans 8 and just keep your Bible open there for a moment. I'm going to walk you through. You keep your eye on the page and let me help you here. In Romans 8, beginning in verse 9, the emphasis is on the Holy Spirit all the way through. In verse 9, he's speaking as the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. In verse 10, it's the Spirit is life. In verse 11, it's the Spirit of him, meaning the Father. And then it speaks of his Spirit. In verse 13, the phrase is his Spirit. And then in verse 14, it's the Spirit of God. In verse 15, it's the Spirit of adoption. In verse 16, the reference is the Spirit himself. So throughout the passage in Romans that we've looked at, it literally shouts with the reality of the Holy Spirit's person, his presence, and his power in the individual believer. So what does it mean to be in Christ? Well, to be in Christ is directly and inextricably bound up to the idea of the Spirit of God living in us and our living in the Spirit of God. All right? And if you get that connection, then the next couple of things I think will be helpful to you. Now, throughout the description of the Spirit-controlled, Spirit-filled, Spirit-led life, which is what it means to be in Christ, there are two key words. And I'll see if I can bring these into focus for you. In Romans 8, where you're looking, in verses 9 and 10, he talks about Christ and the Spirit being in you. And then in verse 11, he uses an interesting word here. He talks about them dwelling, the Spirit dwelling in you, Christ dwelling in you. You see it there in verse 11? The word dwell, D-W-E-L-L, is a little Greek word oikos. And it is the word that is most frequently translated house. So it's just a house. If I say, let's go to the house, if you were in Greek, you'd say, let's go to the oikos, Richard, right? All right, so you've got the house. But it's more than that. It is the word that throughout Scripture is translated in several ways. For example, it's translated house. It's translated abode. In the King James Version, you don't talk about your abode. You don't use that language today. If I were to walk up to my nephew back here and say to him, Steve, where's your abode? He would say, Uncle Kermit, have you flipped your lid? You know, we don't use that language, do we? And you don't talk about where you abide, do you, Doc? But the word the abode and the word to abide, of course, come from the same Greek root word, oikos, which is where your house is, all right? And I will take this a bit further. It is used to describe your living quarters. Throughout New Testament, oikos is used to describe the living quarters, not a place you would visit. I can go visit Doc's house, but I don't live in his house. I don't reside there. So it has the connotation of residence. It has the connotation of living quarters, a place where you dwell. And you have that in the book of Ephesians. Look in chapter 3 for just a moment. In Ephesians chapter 3, and I'll relate to you verses 17, starting in verse 14. But let's look at verse 17. And here in verse 17 of chapter 3, he says, this is his prayer for the Christians in Ephesus, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. You see, there's that dwell word again. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. And then he goes on to talk about the benefits of Christ dwelling in you in the 17th of the 3rd of Ephesians. Now, interestingly, the word he uses there in chapter 3 in verse 17 is not the simple word oikos. It is a compound word. For those of you interested in languages, it involves two words. The Greek structure is kata oikeo. And kata is the Greek word for down. And oikeo is, of course, the verbal form of the word, the noun house. And so it's the house down, literally translated. It literally means to settle down your house in a fixed, permanent place. And so he says, I want Christ to dwell in your hearts. And what's he saying? Take up permanent, Richard, get this, take up permanent residence in you. He's going to move in, and guess what? He's not going to move out. Amen. Now, y'all don't get excited. Go acting like a bunch of Pentecostals. Y'all stay calm. But the Lord Jesus living in you comes to live in you by the power and presence of His Spirit, His other self. And when He moves in to stay. He says, this now is my house. This is what I have purchased. This is no longer yours. It belongs to me. Reminds me of what Paul said. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore what? Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is the Lord's and not yours. Do you understand that, Christian friend, that you are not your own? That you do not belong to you? You don't even belong to your husband, ma'am. You don't even belong to your wife, sir. You kids don't even belong to your parents, and your parents don't belong to your kids in the ultimate sense. If you're in Christ, you belong to Him. You are His purchased, bought, and paid for possession. I think it was, How Shall We Then Live? Schaefer? Schaefer said, what the big issue in Christendom is, for the Christian to get out of the homeowner's way, let him possess his possession and live his full life in it. Does that make sense? It does to me. So the first word that's important to us is that the Lord Jesus has come to settle down, to dwell in our hearts, to set up this permanent fixed place of living in us. Now, there is a second word. Well, let me. I need to give you this, though. Let's turn to John 14 for just a moment, the 14th of John. And there's a passage here that will help us. In the 14th of John, and this is where the Lord Jesus is giving to His disciples a promise of the coming of His Holy Spirit. He's told them He's going to be going away. He's going to send another comforter, or another parakletos, and the word another there is an interesting study in itself. I taught you this 3 years ago, but you don't remember, those of you who were here then. It is a little Greek word, alios. And when he says, I'm going to send you another comforter, the Greek word alios means another one of exactly the same kind. Now, there's a different Greek word in the New Testament Greek text for another, that means another one of a totally different kind. And it is the Greek word heteros. Does that sound familiar? Heteros. It means another one of a totally different kind. So this is where you get the term heterodox or heterodoxy, or you get heterosexual right? I mean, that's a term that kind of gets thrown around nowadays. It means of different, two different sexes, right? A man and a woman are in heterodoxical relationship to one another because they're two different kinds of beings, right? In fact, she never knew how different they could be till she married him. And he never knew how different they could be until he married her. And they learned about heteros, right? And then this word here in chapter 14 of John, in verse 16, he says, I will pray the Father, he will give you another comforter. It is the word agios, which means another one of exactly the same kind. And so Jesus is saying, this parakletos, this one who comes alongside to help, will abide with you forever. Now, what did we say a while ago about the dwelling? That when he moved in, what? Wasn't going to leave. Thank you, sister. He wasn't going to leave. That's right. He's going to stay. And then he says this, he will abide with you until you miss prayer meeting on Wednesday night, right? He will abide with you until you forget to pray one morning. Oh, he will abide with you when you don't read your Bible for a whole week. And then he's gone. He's going to leave if you don't read your Bible every day, right? Does he say that? Oh, I know what he said. He said he will abide with you as long as you give your money to the church. Did he say that? Oh, he didn't say that kind of stuff. He said, we'll abide with you forever. He took up residence. He's moved in. He's taken over ownership of the house. And you're the house. In fact, you're not just the house. Later on, Paul will raise it even higher than that. He will say, you're not just a house. You're now a temple. And you're a Holy Spirit temple. But notice what he says, verse 20. Verse 20 of the 14th of John. I will get there. At that day, Jesus said, you shall know that I am in my Father, and my Father, I'm sorry, and ye are in me. And then he says, I am in you. Now, do you see what he's doing? He is making a mixture here that defies logic. He's saying there is a unique bond. There is a, for the lack of a better term, there is an indissoluble togetherness between the believer and the Savior and the Father and the Spirit. So that we are uniquely tied together to the triune fullness of God. The Colossian letter tells us that in the Lord Jesus dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He tells us that we are complete in Him. And then he goes on in the second chapter, verse 9, to say that in him dwells all the full nature of God, that all that God is complete in Christ, and that we're complete in him. Well, in that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Have you picked up on those prepositional phrases, what it means for him to be in us and us to be in him? There is a faint picture of this reality in the act of water baptism. In that we ourselves, when we go through water baptism, as Baptists, biblically practice it. By the way, I had a stint here recently where I preached 5 Sundays in a row in a Reformed Presbyterian church. Richard, I had a marvelous time. I really enjoyed it. And the Presbyterians just warmed up to Baptist preaching and teaching. And I told them, and when I got through, I said, I'm going to teach y'all about baptism the last day I'm here. But, and they had a nice chuckle about that. But in baptism, what do we say? Died, buried, and raised to walk in newness of life, right? Now, what's buried? Our old life is put away. You know, it's covered by the blood of Christ. And now, when we go down in the water, what are we? We are immersed in an element that is not natural to us, right? Now, if you would open your mouth while you were in that baptismal water and drink it all, you'd have all that water in you. But the picture fades right there. It doesn't become equal any longer. But understand that in Christ in you, are terms that are used interchangeably to convey basically the same concept and the same truth. So that's what the Bible talks about dwelling. To be in Christ is to be indwelt by Him. All right? Got that so far? You're supposed to say, I got it. Okay. Now, there's a second term in relationship to what it means to be in Christ. For in Adam all die. We don't want any part of that. But in Christ, all are made alive. All right? Now, the second term means not only that Christ dwells in us, but the second term is a word for Lord. Because throughout those passages that deal with the lordship of Christ and his indwelling presence in the believer, he is invariably called the Lord Jesus Christ or Jesus Christ the Lord. You'll see that construction, especially by the Apostle Paul, again and again and again. The Simon Peter does the same thing. Now, the word Lord in the New Testament, y'all might as well become Greek scholars today. The Greek word is kurios. Everybody say that. Kurios. All right? Now, you say that word out in Ocala today, and they'll think you're from a foreign country. Right? Kurios is the word for Lord in the New Testament. And it has a number of translations. It means the owner. Somebody owns a piece of property, they are called the kurios of that property in the New Testament language. It means master. If a person owned slaves, which was a common practice in New Testament days, they own that slave. If you own a dog today, if you own a puppy today, you own that puppy. You are his kurios, you're his Lord in the sense that you are his master. You tell him what to do. But it had a loftier expression than that in meaning, in that it was used to describe emperors and kings and undisputed rulers. The word kurios was always attached to the Caesars and to the magistrates and to the governors and to the kings and to the emperors of Jesus' day and of the New Testament times. And it's also the word kurios in New Testament usage, for those of you who follow this, is very closely associated with two Hebrew terms that are found in the Old Testament, the word Adonai and Elohim. And so when you have Adonai, Elohim, you have the Lord God Almighty. And that's really the kind of the counterpart of that is in the New Testament, kurios, as it relates to Jesus. You got that so far? You got it. You're right there. So here's the picture. The Lord Jesus living his life now in resurrection reality within the born-again believer. I am in you. You are in me, and I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me, and we will come and make our residence in you. This is the language of the New Testament about you as a Christian. I want to take just one last moment here for a few minutes, and I hadn't planned to do this, but I will do it. Let me see if I can find my passage. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians for just a moment, if you will. And it's another message for another time, but I'll just touch it here for you quickly. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, because I want to try to bring this down to where you live. In the 23rd verse of the last chapter of Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica, he has been given a long series of commands and exhortations, and he comes to verse 23, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23, and he says this, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." I'd like to spend 30 minutes with that, but I don't have time for that. Then he said this, "I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I want you to spend your time here with me the next couple of minutes and we'll be done, because I think this is going to be helpful to you. Keep your Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. And what is his prayer? Look at the second phrase of verse 23. "I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, what he says here is that I'm praying for you in the totality of your personhood. And I'm praying for you as a total person that you will be totally set apart. That's the word sanctification. You'll be totally set aside to God's holy purpose for you, and that he will preserve you in that condition until Jesus comes back. That's the essence of his prayer. But I want to look particularly at what happens here. In talking about our spirit, our soul, and our body. Number one, in lost people, the spirit is dead. and they must be raised to walk in newness of spiritual life. And that's what happens when they're born again. Their dead spirit is raised in resurrection life, and they become spiritually alive again. And the Holy Spirit comes to inhabit and live in their human spirit, which has now been resurrected by the power of Christ in new birth. Are y'all with me? Stay with me now. This is a little bit classroomish, but stay with me, okay? So spiritually, I'm alive because my spirit's been raised to walk in newness of life. The Spirit of God has now set up His throne room in my spirit, and He now is in control, ruling over my being. Now notice the order. It's an ascending order. At the top of the order is spirit. At the middle of the order is soul, and at the bottom of the order is body. Spirit, soul, and body. Now, the world reverses it. The world puts body first. If you don't believe that, look at everything that goes on in the advertising world, the whole world of marketing, and you will find that they're marketing to the body. Ladies, you can have a beautiful body if you will wear this, or if you will eat this or drink this or whatever, you know, you're supposed to do. Men, you can be handsome, look like Charles Atlas if you'll just do this and get this machine and work out. And it's all about the body, right? And the soul is not even understood, and there's almost no emphasis in the world about the spirit. But in the biblical standard, the spirit is in ascendancy. The spirit is the control room of your life. But the second thing he talks about here in this First Thessalonian passage is your spirit, and then he says your soul. Now, I just wonder, if somebody were to say to you, what is your soul? You would say to somebody, well, the Lord Jesus saved my soul. And you'd be telling the truth. And they'd say to you, what is that? What's your soul? I wonder what you'd tell them. Most of us talk about things like that, and we don't really know what we're talking about, or it's hard to articulate, isn't it? Hard to put into words. May I give you a simple analogy that will help you? Soul is tripart, just as your nature is. Soul consists of mind, emotion, and will. Those three components, which are the immaterial you, they're not physical body, they're soul. And your soul consists of mind, emotion, and will. Now, what are we to understand is going on with Christ living in us? He's now come to take up residence in us. He's dwelling in our spirit. He's set up the throne room of the Spirit of God in our spirit. All right? So our spirit is where the Lord Jesus now resides. What does He do from that spirit point in us? He seeks to control and manage our mind, our emotions, and our will. Now, what's the third thing on the list? It's our body. Now, guess what I did this morning? I got up and I shaved my body. I put clothes on. I got in the truck and I drove down here and I did all that bodily. But I brought along my immaterial self that you can't see, right? The only thing you can see is the lower part of my existence, the bottom of my being, the whole lower level of my being. The upper levels are immaterial and invisible to you. My spirit and my soul you can't see. But guess what? They were busy at work. Now, get this picture, and I'm trying to put two things together here. The last thing is this. The Lord Jesus, from His position of owner of the house, taking control of your spirit, now teaches your mind. Hang on to this. This is why you study to show yourself approved. This is why you read Christian godly literature. This is why you listen to preachers and teachers. This is why you're involved in the educational work of the church. You're learning, and as you learn, you're growing. And it is the Spirit of God who teaches us spiritual things by comparing spiritual things to spiritual things. He teaches our minds. And then our minds inform our emotions. I don't know if you've thought this through or not. This was a revelation to me a number of years ago. And it transformed my life to begin thinking about and applying it. Do you know that you cannot have an emotional reaction about anything that you have not had a thought about? Now, let me see if I can illustrate that. If I had a little box up here, and I were to open that box up, and I reached down in that box and I pick up a handful of heavy, solid gold coins, all right? And then I would just let them trickle out of my hand back into the box. And I would say to you, any of you who want a handful of gold coins, come up here and help yourself. And you know that each one of those coins is worth over $1,000 a piece. And I say, you can have as many as your pockets will tote, all right? If you have any kind of financial need at all, you would immediately have an emotional reaction. You'd think Brother Kermit was an all right guy, all right? You'd think, boy, he sure is generous. And then you'd also say, I've got to get some of that gold, right, Travis? I want to fill my pockets up with some of that. Take it home with me. I need it. I can use it. Been wondering where that new car was going to come from, how I was going to pay off that mortgage. There it is, right? But you would have an emotional reaction. In fact, it would be so emotional that if I were to say, okay, on a count of three, come and get your gold, several people would probably trample to death in the building. You know, the little guys would just suffer. They'd just be run over, right? Because now you're emotionally motivated to action. You put your body into motion to come get some gold coins. But watch this. The mind feeds information in the soul to the emotions, and the emotions react. Now, when the emotions react, they cause the body to get into to activity. Your body can't move apart from an act of your will. Mind, emotion, and will, all right? And will is what controls the activity of your body. Let me give you an illustration of that. This morning, perhaps when you were getting ready to come to church, you were in the bathroom and you were in the process of getting ready to come. So you pick up your toothbrush, you put some toothpaste on it, and you're all set to brush your teeth because you're going to do that before you come to church, okay? But for some reason or another, your mind miscommunicates with your hand, all right? And so instead of putting it in your mouth to brush your teeth, you stick it in your ear. They're going to take you somewhere to get some help if you do that, all right? Because that's not the norm. The norm is that the mind with the emotion, and I don't get emotional about toothbrushing, okay? But there's something you feel like you need to do, so you do it, and so then the body obeys exactly what your mind and your emotions tell you to do. Now, then I'll finish this up. I promise that. All the information in your physical world comes into your awareness through your mind. You see, you hear, you taste, you touch. The physical senses feed information to your mind, which in turn feeds information to your emotions, and your emotions in turn feed your body in terms of a reaction to it. You say, what has all this got to do with what you've been talking about earlier? To be in Christ, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, means the Lord Jesus, Lord of my life, enthroned in the spirit of my life, now teaches my mind, he controls my emotions, and he directs my will, and the end result is what? The living out of a Christian life. That's how he does it. You got that? It's simple. It's very simple. But to me, it's profoundly true. It's profoundly neat. And then when you begin to read the scriptures, which tell you you have the mind of Christ, which tells you, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery, didn't think it a thing to be eagerly grasped to take from God, but recognized the right of the Father with he as a yielded and surrendered son to take upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men and became obedient to the Father's will. What's he done? He has assumed for himself mind, emotion, and will, and in the temple room of his being, in the Spirit of Jesus, the mighty Holy Spirit of God, in perfect control of his mind, in complete control of emotions, and in complete management of his bodily life and his will, the Lord Jesus does what? I do always those things that please him. The words that I say, I never utter a word, but what it's a word that my Father has given me to say. The words that I speak unto you are not my words, but they're the words of him that sent me. And you explain and understand the life of Jesus. Watch this carefully. In his humanity, a humanity that is totally yielded up to the lordship of the Father and to the absolute kingship of God, who has taken complete possession and ownership, moved in, never to leave or to move out, and that heritage is now yours. You say, well, then I'll be perfect from now on. Nope, because I don't have time for it. We have to send Raymond off again, and then I'll come back, because you see, you're not like Jesus, and Jesus is not like you. You have an Adam nature that Jesus didn't have. You are a fallen man, which Jesus never was, right? He was perfect humanity who perfectly lived out his Father's perfect will and provided a perfect redemption and salvation for you, and now has come to live in you. And living in you wants to control every step of your life, every day of your life, from now till he brings you safe home at last. Well, my response has to be simply this. Lord Jesus, be who you are, not who I make you. I can't make you anything. I can't make you Lord. I can't make you God. You are. Be who you are in my little life, and the best I know how, keep me surrendered and yielded and given up, that this old self life, this old Adamic nature that still haunts me, is neutralized and put aside. And I can say with Paul, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Let's bow to pray. Father in heaven, thanks so very much for the wonderful privilege of being here and for spending this time with your children. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are who you said you are, and that all that has come of history testifies that you really are the God-man. You really are fully God, fully man. And as such, you uniquely and only are qualified to save poor lost sinners like us from our sins and save us to yourself for time and for eternity. And Father, we want to thank you today for that finished work of Jesus, that he doesn't do a halfway job. He doesn't partially halfway own us, that we're his, bought for and paid in full. Now give us, we pray, spiritual sense and wisdom enough to get out of the way, to take our hands off our own lives, and to recognize that he in us is King and is Lord, is Master and is Owner, and that he dwells in us. And may we live in the comfort of your presence every moment of every day, Lord Jesus, from now until we're finally safe home at last. In your dear name we pray. Amen.